Hey, okay. Now that's better. All right, the 10th step. Who can tell me what the 10th step is? Continue to take personal inventory, and when we are wrong, promptly admit it. The 10th step is a key step. And before we really start talking about the 10th step in particular, I want to tell you a story, and I don't need my notes for this one. It's getting to be about 10 years already. About 10 years ago, Marion and I had been married just about 3 years at the time. And I was working in Irvine, and she was working in another part of Irvine. And I normally took a lunch, and I broke my normal everyday schedule this particular day because Marion needed a filing cabinet. So I thought I'd go look at Target and see if I could find a filing cabinet that would work. So lunchtime, I go down there, and I'm looking all around, and I don't know Target. So I'm kind of going up and down the aisles trying to find where the filing cabinets might be. And I pass, you know, I'm kind of going down, and I'm just looking over my right shoulder, each aisle, as I go down the store. And I get to this one aisle, and there's a woman coming toward me, pushing a basket. And she just caught my eye. And there's just something about her. The way she carried herself, you know, her face, her hair, it was just a very attractive woman. And I just got stopped for that second. And it was a full 3 beats, I think, before I realized it was my wife. Can you get in trouble for checking out your wife at Target? No, actually I didn't. It was the weirdest experience. Have you ever had an experience like that? Maybe you're walking through a lobby of a hotel or something and you catch your own reflection in the glass and you don't realize it's you yet. And for that split second, you see yourself the way others see you before you have all that time to think about it in your head and stop and pose and get on your good side or whatever it is that you do, you know. But I didn't realize it right at the moment, but as I was thinking about this, I had been given this great gift. Because after 3 years of marriage, well, that's not really long. Mary and I had been together 3 years before that, so it had been about 5 or 6 years we'd been together. We knew each other pretty well, you know, and familiarity had set in. And we thought we knew about each other, and we thought we had this all wired, I guess, to a certain extent. And there was a day-to-dayness and a routine that was already set up. And for that moment, I saw her just as I did the very first time I saw her. What a gift. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. To see your wife again, to see your husband again, to see anything again as if for the very first time. That's what the 10th step can do for us. The 10th step is the key step in the 12 steps, I believe. It's like a fulcrum on which all the 12 steps set. You know, like one of those guys who stands on a plank and balances on a barrel and kind of rolls it back and forth. The 10th step is the barrel. It's the fulcrum. And the 12 steps lay on top of it because the 9 steps before it lead up and to the 10th step. And then the 2 steps after it are made possible by the 10th and lead away from it. Think about it. The first 3 steps, what are they all about? They're all about surrender. Admitting that you don't have any power, admitting that somebody else does, and then wanting to get into the source of that power. And then the next 4 steps, what are they about? Well, they're about acceptance. They're about accountability. They're about finding out what it is that is holding you back, the things that you're doing wrong, accepting them, telling them to somebody else, asking for help. Those are the next 4 steps. And then step 8 and 9, they're all about action, doing something about this information that you're gathering. Finding out who you've hurt, what are the relationships that you've damaged because of the choices that you've made, making that list, being willing to do something about it, and then actually doing something about it, making those relationships better. All of that work, all of that stuff, and I don't care if you're a substance abuser or not, every single one of us needs to go through all those steps before we can get to the point that we're at right here at number 10. Being able to take a look at our life as if we're seeing it again for the first time. But not just once, but every single day. Seeing your wife, seeing your husband again, as if for the first time every day. Seeing your life again, as if for the very first day. And if you do that, And if that becomes the habit in your life, then what flows out of that in the last two steps is transformation. Because that's what the last two steps are about. Finding the connection with God, finding the awareness of God's presence in your life. And then being able to take that gift and hand it back to somebody else. Do you see how the tenth step is the key to all of that? I've heard it called the maintenance step. Yeah, that's okay. But maintenance is sort of a four-letter word to me. I don't like maintenance. But maybe a becoming step. It's a constant becoming. You know, you do all this work in the first nine steps. You do all this work in your life, and you just want to go, oh, I'm done. I passed the exam. I'm there. I'm set. And as soon as you say that, you're dead. Because unless you keep moving, then nothing's going to happen. And the tenth step does that. It just keeps the cycle going, day in and day out. What is it going to feel like? Well, it's just going to feel like living your life. But living your life in an aware way. Noticing details, connecting dots that didn't connect before. Finding trigger points in your own makeup. Things that make you angry, things that make you depressed, things that make you do whatever they do. What are those things in your life? What are those triggers to those conversations you never want to have that leave you walking away shaking your head? Being aware of all those things is what the 10th step is about. Seeing your life as if for the first time. Reevaluating, recentering, re-relationshipping, remaking, recreating. What are some other re-words I can use? Reamending? That's not a real word. Recovering, okay. But doing all those things. Thank you. Doing all those things on an ongoing basis. So it's like living your life as if you woke up inside the dream and suddenly could experience the dream more. Has anyone ever woken up inside a dream? I had one of those flying dreams one time. And I'm flying, and it just seems real. You're not thinking it's a dream. It's real, right? But then all of a sudden I realize I'm flying. This can't be real. And then as soon as I realized that it was a dream, I remember all my other senses kicked in. I was over water. I could suddenly hear the water and smell the water. I could feel the breeze. Waking up just brought the whole thing alive. That's what the 10th step can do for our lives. Most people go through life kind of sleepwalking. What did Thoreau say? Most men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in them. What a marvelous line, but what a sad one too. We need to wake up inside our lives, and the 10th step can help us do that. I want to introduce you, if you haven't already been, to some people that I think exemplified what this, actually the whole 12 steps are about. We think the 12 steps started with the big book back in the last century. These men and women lived about 1,700 years ago. They're called the Desert Fathers and Mothers. Have you ever heard of these folks? People like Abbot Anthony, St. Anthony, started the monastic movement back in the 3rd and 4th century. It was interesting because what they saw was their society, their culture, looking like a shipwreck that they had to flee from. And the only time that they decided that their culture was like a shipwreck, interestingly enough, was when the church actually became allied with Roman power in about the 3rd century. And then for them it was time to flee that culture and go into the deserts of Egypt and Palestine and basically go through these steps. Find out who they were. Find out who God was. Find out what their relationship was like. And there are all these wonderful stories about the monks going out into the desert in their solitude and slaying actual dragons with actual swords. But metaphorically, what was happening, and it was slaying that which made them run inside. Those trigger points we were talking about. Those things that they couldn't control, that controlled them, that controlled the relationships in their lives. These men got to such a point, and women got to such a point, there are some wonderful stories about them. And I want to read a couple of them to you so you can see how they started to see life as if for the first time. A novice went to Abbot Macarius seeking advice about the best ways to please the Lord. And he said to him, "Go to the cemetery and insult the dead." The brother did as he was told, not understanding what was going on. And the following day he returned to Macarius, and the abbot asked him, "Did they respond?" The novice said, "No, they didn't." "Then go to them and praise them this time," he said. The novice obeyed. That same afternoon he returned to the abbot, who again wished to know whether the dead had responded. "No," said the novice. "In order to please the Lord, Behave as they do, said Macarius. Pay no heed to the insults of men nor to their praise. In this way you shall forge your own path. Another monk, Lucas, was walking through a village accompanied by a disciple. An old man asked the man, Holy man, how can I come closer to God? Enjoy yourself. Praise the Creator with your joy, was the reply. The two went on their way, and just then a young man came over. What must I do to come closer to God? He also asked. Enjoy yourself less, said Lucas. When the young man left, the disciple commented, It seems to me that you are not sure whether or not one should enjoy oneself. A spiritual journey is a bridge with no railings across an abyss, replied Lucas. If someone is too near to the right-hand side, I tell him left a bit. If he approaches the left side, I say right a bit. The extremes veer us away from the path. A hermit from the monastery went to Abbot Theodore. I know precisely the object of life. I know what God asks of man, and I know the best way of serving him. Even so, I am incapable of doing everything I should in order to serve the Lord. Abbot Theodore remained silent for a time, and finally he said, You know, there is a city on the far side of the ocean, but you haven't yet found the ship, nor have you loaded your bags, nor crossed the sea. Why spend time commenting on what it is like or how one should walk through its streets? Knowing the objective of life or recognizing the best way of serving the Lord is not enough. Put into practice that which you think, and the way will be revealed all by itself. See, that's one thing that we try to do. We try to think about life. Life isn't something that you can think through. It's something you have to live through. We think about things like heaven. We think about things in the abstract. And we think we understand what it is to live the life that we're supposed to be living. But until we apply the 10th step, until we start to actually walk, it's not going to happen. Two more that really get us on point. One of the monks committed a grave error, and the wisest hermit was called upon to judge him. The hermit refused. But they insisted so much that in the end he agreed to go. He arrived carrying on his back a bucket with holes in it out of which poured sand. I have come to judge my neighbor, said the hermit to the head of the convent. My sins are pouring out behind me like the sand running from the bucket. But since I don't look back and pay no attention to my own sins, I was called upon to judge my neighbor. The monks called a halt to the punishment immediately. And one more. Of Abba Ammonius, a disciple of Anthony, it is said that in his solitude he advanced to the point where his goodness was so great that he took no notice of wickedness. Thus, having become bishop, someone brought a young girl who was pregnant to him, saying, See what the unhappy wretch has done, give her a penance. But he, having marked the young girl's womb with the sign of the cross, commanded that 6 pairs of fine linen sheets should be given to her, saying, It is for fear that when she comes to give birth, she may die, she or the child, and have nothing for the burial. But her accusers resumed, Why did you do that? Give her a punishment. But he said to them, Look, brothers, she is near to death. What am I to do? Then he sent her away, and no man dared accuse anyone anymore. He advanced to the point where his goodness was so great that he took no notice of wickedness. Is that possible? Is that even right? Is it right to take no notice of wickedness? Is it right not to be angry at the things that happen around us? Now, this is something that we need to consider, because if we are going to go on the 10th step journey, if we are going to find ways to get to the point of transformation, there are roadblocks there. What is the most common negative emotion that you think is prevalent among us? Anger? Who said anger? Anger. I agree wholeheartedly. There are so many angry people. Just take a drive on the freeway. What's happening out there? Why is everybody so angry? Why is everybody on such a hair trigger? All right. Gas prices. There's always some... You know what? I think it is that people do a lot of stupid things. And then they do them right in front of you, don't they? They don't use their left-hand turn indicator. They cut in front of you. They have more than 15 items at the checkout counter. I don't know. But they do stupid things. And then they do just the most heinous and wicked atrocities. They go into a school and they shoot little Amish girls. What do you do with that? But isn't it interesting what the Amish did of that? They went and comforted his widow and his children and offered forgiveness to them. They're very private people. We don't know what they may have felt, but we know what they did. I think it is possible to get to a point where we, like Abbot Theodore, can move beyond anger. But there's a problem here, because anger and fear are closely tied together. And there's a rub here, because most of the negative emotions that we have, jealousy, envy, greed, you name it, distress, anxiety, all those are pretty unambiguous. There really isn't any time when we see those as okay. But what about fear? Well, we're supposed to fear the Lord, aren't we? We're supposed to fear the punishment that could happen if we don't do what we're supposed to do in this life. So we're supposed to fear. We make that a virtue of sorts. And what about anger? Well, there's righteous anger, isn't there? We're supposed to be angry about certain things, because that's going to be the goad that's going to get us to move in the right direction, make the right choice, and do the right things. As soon as we make virtues of fear or virtues of anger, then they become roadblocks. We're never going to get behind, past them, beyond them. But are we really supposed to? That's a question we need to ask ourselves, because what we think is going to determine what we're able to do. What we think really is our reality. If we think we're supposed to be fearing God and we understand that as being afraid of God, then we're going to be angry people. Because God must be an angry God. We need to look at God again for the very first time, in order to see what it is that our responses are supposed to be, so we can freely go there. There's one of the most famous sermons in American history. I want to read you just a little bit of it. It comes from Jonathan Edwards. He gave this sermon in 1741 in Connecticut. But just read a little bit. Let me, first of all, the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sounds like light reading, huh? Just let me read a couple of paragraphs. You'll get a sense of it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than can bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else, that you did not go to hell last night, that you were permitted to awaken again in this world, that you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand held you up. Those crazy Calvinists, huh? He was a Calvinist. Wow, pretty extreme stuff. Not only that, but later on in the sermon, he actually says that God's anger burns hotter against some of who are still living than for those who are already in hell. An angry God. A God who cannot stand anything less than perfect in his sight. A God that is dangling us over the fiery pit. Now, as extreme as that sounds, psychologically, I think there's still a lot of that left in us. In the church, we talk so much. I mean, just spin the radio dial and listen to the sermons, smorgasbord of the sermons that you get. So many of them are talking about this God that is waiting to punish us if we don't toe the line, if we don't do these things. If we continue to see God as angry, we continue to fear. Fear is a proper response, the fear of that punishment. But is God really an angry God? Well, Scripture says dozens of times in the Old Testament that God's anger burned. But does that really mean what it seems to mean? You know, what we say about God says a lot more about us than it does about God. What we say about God is a reflection of what really is going on inside. And Scripture, depending on how you look at Scripture, but Scripture is as much God's word as it is a record of our people, of the Israelite people, progressing through their understanding of who God is. There is a progression in Scripture. And by the time you get to Jesus, Jesus never talks about his Father as being angry. Never. Did Jesus get angry? A couple times? Do you know that the New Testament, the Gospels, never describe Jesus as angry? You won't find Jesus and angry or anger in the same sentence together. But he does do some things that we can maybe construe to be angry. He has some pretty harsh words for the Pharisees. Woe to you, you brood of vipers, and so on and so forth. And then he walks into the temple and overturns the tables. That was right action. He was most, if we want to use the word angry, he was most forceful, at least, with those he saw, with those he saw as hurting the innocents. He said it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to keep one of these little ones from entering the kingdom. That was where his patience seemed to wear out. Was he angry? Was he forceful? Was he taking the right action? We don't really know because the Scriptures don't give us a clue. But what we do know is the way he wanted us to see our Father in heaven. He taught about it over and over and over again. But the quintessential example, I think, is at the prodigal son. Y'all know the story, right? The younger of two brothers of a very wealthy landowner decides he wants to go out and seek his own fortune. And so he asks his father for his share of the inheritance now. Now, that's a pretty cheeky thing to do, but you got to understand that in first century Palestine, that was the same as telling your father you wished he was dead. You are no good to me as a living person. All I want is what I would get when you are dead. Not only that, the boys of the family stayed in the family and they continued. When they had a wife, they brought the wife to live with them, and the inheritance was passed on within the family. It was the livelihood of the family. It was the lifeblood of the family. To take that inheritance out of the family is also saying that I don't care if my family lives or dies. It was the deepest, most profound insult that anybody could give to a father within that community-centered culture of the Jews at that time. It was the worst thing he could do. The father didn't have to say yes, did he? But he did. He gave him his inheritance and sent him on his way. And again, we aren't given any specific look inside the father's head, but one thing we do know, that from the moment he saw him crest the hill and got walking the path back to the house, there was no thought in his mind but to pick up his skirts and run as fast as he could to get to his boy, to throw his arms around him and to kiss him on the neck. And the Greek there is one of these words that shows ongoing forceful action. He kept kissing and kissing. He couldn't stop. And patriarchs didn't run. That was not dignified in that culture either. So for him to pick up his robes and run, you guys got to picture his white knobby knees, you know, going down the hill here. All he could think of was to get to my son who has come back. Anger? Resentment? Bitterness? That all happens later with the elder son, who is upset because his brother is now getting the royal welcome and treatment and the fatted calf and the party. And here he was, slaving all those years, never having left his father. And he no more gave him a party than the man in the moon, he says. And yet this guy, who wasted all your money, all our money, gets this from you. And the father pleads with them and says, son, all that I have is already yours. See, this is what we can't seem to get. And what Jesus is so beautifully trying to tell us, what the Father is saying to us, is I've already given you everything there is to give. There is nothing else that you could possibly have that you don't already have. It doesn't diminish you because your brother gets a party. Because you already have everything there is. There's no room for anger here. Abbot Theodore was able to move beyond the point where he ever needed anger as a tool, as a goad to do the right thing. He had become transformed. He moved to a place where anger was no longer necessary. All those negative emotions we talked about, from fear, anger, envy, jealousy, pride, greed, covetousness, you name it. Each one of those are motivators. They motivate us to move from where we are to another place because they make us uncomfortable, don't they? Anybody who's perfectly content, they don't want to move off that spot. But these motivators make you move. Once you have moved, they've done their job and they need to be let go. But what happens when your life becomes actually characterized by this new place? Characterized by contentment, characterized by love, characterized by kingdom. What is the point of anger anymore? We don't need it to move us into that place. We're already there. Theodore went there. Jesus went there. He tells us by implication that the Father is there. He says we can go there too. Don't you think that if Theodore and we can go to that place where anger is no longer needed, that God, our Father in heaven, has already traveled that path before us? Whoever God is, really, whatever He is, really, we can't know in this life. He's obviously gotten to a place where He doesn't need anger to express His love anymore for us. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. Our God is not an angry God. He is a God who is waiting to see us crest the hill so He can come running with everything in Him and grab us. If we can start to see that, if we can start to get a glimpse of God again for the very first time, we can get what we need to get over the roadblock and see our lives as if for the very first time. If we can see the way God treats us, then we can see that same relationship in all the relationships in our lives. And we can take them to that place. And then once we can see God's love in the faces of others, then we can start to see it in ourselves. That's what the 10th step is doing. That constant recycling of the relationships in our life, of being aware of the moments that we spend with each other in such a way that we can actually become present in there. What does the 12 and 12 say? I think it's instructive. Just to put a finer point on this. Finally, we begin to see that all people, including ourselves, are to some extent emotionally ill, as well as frequently wrong. And then we approach true tolerance and see what real love for our fellows actually means. It will become more and more evident as we go forward that it is pointless to become angry or to get hurt by people who, like us, are suffering from the pains of growing up. They're growing up too. That's why they do stupid things and annoy us. That's why they do hurtful things and depress us. They're growing up too. You know, the Jews had the word for that. Taba and Bisha. Remember that one? What we would normally translate as good and evil, taba, bisha, what it really means in the Aramaic is ripe and unripe, mature, immature, in time, out of time, in rhythm, out of rhythm. If you can start to see good and evil as ripe and unripe, if you can start to see the people that are emotionally abusing you as being unripe, not ready for picking, it really starts to ease what we feel inside. And then you start to get a glimpse of how the Father sees us. He sees the ripe fruit within the unripe exterior. He loves that potential in all of us. And He yearns for that. And He goes to that place. And He doesn't let this unripe stuff, this immature stuff, get in the way of what He sees in the finished product. If we can start to do that, then we can start to get to another place, a place we've never been before. The 10th step can take you there. Remember what Theodore said, that last line. Knowing the objective of life or recognizing the best way of serving the Lord is not enough. Put into practice that which you think, and the way will be revealed all by itself. You can have the whole story in your head, but until you put pen to paper, there's no book. You can have the whole race in your mind worked out, but until you put foot to track, there is no victory. And until we actually get out of the classrooms of our lives and get out into the streets, there is no life. This can't be thought through. It has to be lived through. The 10th step will take you there. And the goal is not just the 10th step. The goal is the transformation beyond it. Because then we will be aware of God and each other in every moment. And that's where we want to go. Let's pray. Father, there are no words that can express how we feel about the way that you love us. What I pray is that we can start to get a sense of how radical and how deep that love really is. Help us to see the radical nature of grace. Help us to see the radical nature of your love. Help us to see each other the way you see us, so we can start to believe that you're not dangling us over the pit, that you're not angry with us, that there is no reason to be afraid of you. We just want to love the way you love. We want to find a way to break through the barriers in our lives so that we can get to the other side and see you in that moment. Help us, Lord. Help us continue to recreate our lives and see them every day as if for the first time. In Jesus' name we pray.